So, yes, we're going to be in Revelation 13 this morning, and as you're turning there, I just want to welcome everybody who's here, welcome everybody who's on Zoom. Any visitors that we may have, you're more than welcome here, and we hope that you experience God here with us. So let's read our passage and hear God's word from Revelation 13. And you may notice as I'm reading it, there may be some differences between what I'm reading and what's in your version, but that's because there's several textual, I guess I wouldn't say problems, but issues in this passage. So occasionally, here and there, the versions are quite different in some spaces, but let's hear God's word. Then the dragon took his stand on the sand of the seashore. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on its horns were 10 diadems, and on its heads were blasphemous names. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And the dragon gave it his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads appeared to have been slaughtered to death, but its mortal wound had been healed. In amazement, the whole earth followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can make war against it?" The beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. It was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all the inhabitants of the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slaughtered. Let anyone who has an ear listen. Those who are to go into captivity they shall go. Those who are to be killed with the sword they shall be killed. This calls for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast that rose out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound had been healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of all. And by the signs that it is allowed to perform on behalf of the beast, it deceives the inhabitants of the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that had been wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast could even speak and cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell who does not have the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let anyone with understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is humanity's number, and its number is 666. Look back with me at the end of verse 10, where it says, "This calls for the endurance and faith of the saints." That's what we're here gathered together to do, is to build one another up in faith and build one another up in endurance. And even within the word faith, The word faith means trust, putting your trust in God's guidance, even if it doesn't make sense to you. Even if you and your own will would go some other way, you put your faith in God and you know that his way is better than whatever way you might come up with. But also within that same word is the idea of faithfulness. That is loyalty to our God, no matter what might happen in the world, no matter what might happen in the nation, no matter what might happen in our families, no matter what may happen in our individual lives. No matter what may happen, God is faithful to us, and it calls for us to be faithful to him. Our prayer this morning comes from a time when our nation was more divided than ever and in more turmoil than ever. And the prayer comes from a man who acted with great integrity and endurance through that time. This prayer is from Abraham Lincoln. Let's bow together. Grant, O merciful God, that with malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in what is right, as you give us eyes to see what is right, we may strive to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Today we're studying Revelation 13. And so I've named the sermon Two Beasts Rising, because in this passage we see a beast rising up out of the sea, and then a second beast rising out of the earth. And by the end of the chapter, we get to the number of the beast, which everyone knows is 666. Now, everybody also knows that the way to calculate the number of the beast, being 666, is to count the number of letters in a person's name. So, I mean, it just makes sense, right? So, you know, you would want to take somebody powerful, like a president maybe, somebody not too long ago, but maybe Reagan. So you take Reagan, start counting the letters of his name, right? First name, Ronald, R-O-N-A-L-D. That's six, but that's pretty common. What's his middle name? Wilson, W-I-L-S-O-N, six. Reagan, R-E-A-G-A-N. Oh, no. But nobody needs to worry. I already checked into it. Trump is 6'4'5", and Biden is 6'9'5", so it's all good. It really is all good, because God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. So as we get into this passage, we're going to see dragon and two beasts rising. Now, from the very beginning, we have, like I had said earlier, some textual issues. In the first verse here, we've got about half and half, I think, say, I took my stand on the seashore, and the other half, including my version, the dragon took his stand on the sand of the seashore. It's just the difference of one letter, whether it's I stood or he stood. So it doesn't make that much of a difference anyway. John's already told us that he's on the island of Patmos, so I'm sure there's seashores there. But it's also, we've just finished chapter 12, which is explaining all about this dragon, who is identified as the devil and Satan, that ancient serpent who deceives the world. And so if that dragon is taking his stand on the sand of the seashore, then it also sets up this chapter beautifully. Because if that dragon's on the sand of the seashore, it's on the border between the sea and the land. And so then you see a beast rising up on either side, one out of the sea and one out of the earth or land. I'll just go ahead and say now that earth and land are interchangeable. So even other places in Revelation, you see those being interchanged. But here it seems like earth helps us understand what's going on the best. So I maintained earth here. So he said, here in this section, I didn't put the slide up that has all the sections of Revelation, but in this section from chapter 12 through 14, it's harder to see that this is a group of seven. It's easy to see seven seals, seven trumpets, and next are seven bowls. But here, there are seven visions. When John says, a sign appeared, or and I saw. And so here we're covering the second and third of those seven sections, because he says in verse 1, and I saw, and then he says in verse 11, then I saw another. So you see the sections here. Now, what is it he saw? I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on its horns were 10 diadems, and on its heads were blasphemous names. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. So this should be ringing bells already with Daniel chapter 7, which almost everything in Revelation seems to tie back into that in many ways. But you have in Daniel, he sees four beasts rising up out of the sea, and one looks like a bear, one looks like a leopard, one looks like a lion. And so these are the same. What we're being shown is that John is seeing very similar what Daniel saw. Daniel saw four beasts. The fourth one in Daniel is just, it's not associated with a particular type of animal, but it's just called exceedingly terrifying. And it has 10 horns. Well, the leopard had 4 heads too. So if you count up all the heads of the beasts in Daniel and the horns of the beasts in Daniel, it's the same number as this one beast that John's seeing. 10 horns, 7 heads. So that's part of it, certainly, is we're supposed to see that John is saying much the same thing as what Daniel said and what he was talking about there. And that's why I've been explaining all along through Revelation that many times, even if Revelation doesn't explain one of the images, often it is explained somewhere else in the Bible. And so what's explained in Daniel that's not explained in Revelation is that a beast represents a kingdom or a nation. And so in Daniel, we're specifically told in one of his visions about the two horns on a ram, and they represent the kings of the Medes and the Persians. And then another ram represents the kingdom of Greece. So anyway, beast is explained in Daniel as being kingdoms, especially, and maybe only actually, kingdoms that stand against God's people. And so Daniel is in a time of exile. He's in Babylon when he receives that vision. And he's being told, even when these nations, these beasts, seem to be in control of everything and seem to be oppressing God's people, God is still at work in that, and he's bringing about his kingdom through it. And that kingdom is going to be fully realized when the Son of Man comes. Now, by John's day, he's understanding that the Son of Man has already come once. Jesus, that's his favorite thing to call himself, is the Son of Man. And so Jesus understands himself to be fulfilling what Daniel had seen, that there was going to be an eternal kingdom that would outlast and overcome all other kingdoms. Okay, there's no challenger to God's kingdom that could stand. We're being told much the same thing here. But keep in mind, another thing that's being made explicit here is that behind the beasts is the power of the dragon. So if John, as I believe, is continuing to critique the empire, in his day the Roman Empire, then he's saying that as that empire attacks God's people, it's being run by Satan. He says that at the end of verse 2, and the dragon gave it his power and his throne and great authority. You notice that's what the devil offered to Jesus in the wilderness. I'll give you all the kingdom of the world. Jesus knew that it was a satanic temptation to power. Now, with this beast, something is very different from what we saw in Daniel. One of its heads appeared to have been slaughtered to death, but its mortal wound had been healed. Now, that's an oxymoron right there. A mortal wound had been healed, or yours may say a fatal wound that had been healed. So this is sort of helping us see, and we're going to see it a couple of times in here, I think. You'll notice that the dragon, the first beast, and the second beast are trying to mimic or imitate or mock the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the true Trinity, the Holy Trinity. But this dragon, beast, and the second beast, who's later called the false prophet, these are the unholy Trinity. So I think even in this, in fact, I'm sure that even in this phrase where he says one of its heads appeared to have been slaughtered to death, he uses the same word that was used about the lamb standing in the front of before God's throne, standing as if it had been slain. So same sort of idea here, an idea of resurrection. But in this case, it's an unholy, and I believe a corporate resurrection. So that's what makes it different from Jesus' resurrection. But it's still the case that we know the beast is defeated already, but it still seems to be exercising power. That's what's being said here. In amazement, the whole earth followed the beast because it seemed like it couldn't be defeated. It seemed like it was more powerful than anything, even more powerful than the God of the Hebrews, is what it seemed like to them. Because it's been healed, it's been raised. Nothing could defeat it in the mind of what it says here, the whole earth. They worshiped the dragon, Satan, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast. See, there's no monotheism with this Trinity either. You worship the dragon, you worship the beast. If you're worshiping the beast, you are worshiping the dragon. And they said, who is like the beast and who can make war against it? Now, those are phrases that are used about God elsewhere. Who is like the Lord? So again, you see the whole world believing that this kingdom, this nation, this empire is unbeatable. In fact, it's not only beyond defeat, it's beyond critique even. I think we'll see that in the next beast. The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. We've seen that time frame before, 42 months or 1,260 days or 3.5 years or a time and half a time, all meaning this period of persecution, which is difficult but limited. And we know God's still on the throne through that time. I appreciate Sanford's song selections, many of them reminding us of that truth. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. That is, those who dwell in heaven. Now you see here, the word dwelling, in fact, actually is the word tabernacle or tent. And so there would be a great association between God's dwelling and the tabernacle or the temple. But this is telling us immediately that it's talking about those who dwell in heaven. You see, it's the same as elsewhere when Paul says, you are the temple. The church is the temple. And so there's this connection here, even in this passage, between God's dwelling in the temple is now God's dwelling in his own people, those who have their citizenship in heaven. I mentioned last week when we were talking about the dragon that Satan seemed like two of his major jobs are to accuse and to deceive. And I even said then that Satan accuses us before God, and he also accuses God before us as if we're his judges. I think that's what you have here too when it says he's blaspheming God's name and blaspheming his people. These are accusations of unholiness, and that's just what Satan does toward God and his people. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. It just said, who is like the beast? Who can make war against it? Now, here it is. Making war on the saints. Now, it is true that earlier in the previous chapter that Michael and his angels went to war against the dragon and his angels and defeated him. But here it says the saints are conquered. Now, that word conquer is the same word that Jesus used in all the letters in chapters 2 and 3. To the one who conquers, I will give. It was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all the inhabitants of the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slaughtered. Now we're going to see a lot more about this book of life as we go further into Revelation. And here is maybe the best place to point out what I've said a couple of times along the way, that these two phrases, every tribe, people, language, and nation, and the phrase, the inhabitants of the earth, both of these refer to wicked humanity, not all of humanity. So it's what I'm trying to say is that in the vision, I believe all the people are on earth. There are wicked people and there are saints on earth too. So it's not like some of them have been taken away and are not experiencing this. The war, this beast is making war on the saints and conquering them. But you remember there's that one place earlier in the book where it said there was a countless multitude praising God. Well, that is a people. I just am saying every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are wicked humanity. But that passage said Jesus had redeemed a people out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. What we see here, though, is the whole world, besides the people of God, turning to worship this beast. to dedicate themselves and give their allegiance to this empire. So this is the way I'm going to summarize this section. Beast from the sea. The image is this. The beast emerges with the dragon's authority, with all the earth's worship, and with power to blaspheme God and persecute his people. And so the way I summarize that, the meaning of it is empires become Satan's agents in dishonoring God and persecuting his people. Verse 9 says, let anyone who has an ear listen. Now, that was also in all seven of the letters in chapters 2 and 3. And of course, Jesus said it in his earthly ministry, and it goes all the way back to Isaiah 6. This is said, let anyone who has an ear listen, when there's some truth that not everybody's going to get, but which Jesus wants his people to get. Jesus wants his people to pay attention and to understand what is about to be said, or what is being said. Those who are to go into captivity they shall go. Those who are to be killed with the sword they shall be killed. Now, this is almost a quote. You usually don't have quotation marks around it, but it's almost a quote from a couple of places in Jeremiah. The point of what's being said is difficulty is coming. It's going to come on God's people just as it would come on anybody else. But through that time, through this time of captivity or war or however you want to put that, this calls for the endurance and faith of the saints. So that's how God's people are supposed to live, no matter what's going on with the kingdom, no matter what's going on with the world. As I said at the beginning of our service. And so you see this kind of balance through the outline of this chapter that I have. The beast from the sea, followed by a call for endurance. Then the beast from the earth, followed by a call for wisdom. So here's how I summarize this call for endurance. Perceptive servants of God will recognize empires and will faithfully endure their persecutions. Now, I'm capitalizing empire because I'm not trying to say that any kingdom, any nation, or any government is necessarily like this beast. The point is to discern as perceptive servants of God. In what ways is nation A like an empire? In what ways is King B acting like the head of an empire? And in our world, in the world, we're usually only presented with two categories, this or this. And that drives people to polarize from one another and divide with one another over all sorts of things. But here I think what we're being shown is that we're to be more perceptive than that. We're to be more wise to the schemes of the devil than to be caught up in something like that. Because we understand that even if Satan is trying to divide everybody, that there is only one God, unified Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we are one people. And we may not be divided by anything as we stay faithful to God. Verse 11, then I saw another beast rose out of the earth, It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Okay, so it's, again, it's mimicking Jesus. It's mimicking the lamb. But when it speaks, it's deception, slander, accusation, lies. It exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound had been healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of all. You remember earlier in the book with the two witnesses, how they were very clearly representing or recalling Moses and Elijah? The image there is of all of God's people being persecuted. But here you have, again, an imitation, a mockery, because in performing great signs, I think we're to recall Moses, and making fire come down from heaven almost certainly recalls Elijah. And so if all that's right, then this beast is, in a sense, a mockery of God's people, a mockery of those two witnesses earlier in the book. And by the signs that it is allowed to perform on behalf of the beast, it deceives the inhabitants of the earth. There's the deception. Telling them to make an image for the beast that had been wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could even speak and cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, this is very clearly a reference to what's going on in John's day and what's going on with these seven churches and what's going on in the whole Roman Empire, if you're a Christian at that time. It's been a while since I've explained the basic historical situation. But if it's in the 90s AD, which I think it was, the emperor was Domitian. And Domitian was an emperor who, like Nero before him, persecuted God's people, persecuted Christians. And at this point, the emperor is demanding worship of himself as a god. And so in all of these seven cities, there are temples, not only to pagan gods, but also temples to the emperor. This is the emperor cult. And for their whole society, all they had to do was offer a pinch of incense, and basically they're blessing the emperor and they're giving their allegiance to the empire by doing that. So in the minds of most of the people at that time who were not Christian, it had to seem just like a regular civic duty that anybody would do, and it's not a big deal. And in fact, the Christians did get blamed many times for being anti-social, anti-society, anti-government, anti-Rome. But that's not the case. The case is that the Christians understand there's only one God, and I cannot serve anything or anyone else as if it is God. And it's very clearly offering incense to the emperor in the way that they were doing it. It's very clearly an act of worship. So that's what Christians have to be perceptive about, is what, it's not always obvious on the surface what constitutes an act of worship. An act of worship happens in your heart. what you've dedicated yourself to, what you've devoted yourself to. And so that's why the Christians were not willing to do a very simple ritual once a year just to say, hey, we're good citizens of the Roman Empire. They refused to do it to the point to where they're losing property, they're losing their freedom, and they're losing their lives. Now that's what's being said here about what this second beast is doing. The second beast deceives the inhabitants of the earth, deceives people into idolatry, making an image of this beast, turning it into an object of worship. And then, if anyone refuses to do that, it has the authority to kill them. And, verse 16 and 17, also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell who does not have the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. And so there are also economic, there's also economic devastation that happens to people. They're putting their livelihood at risk by being faithful to God. And we're not in that same situation to where we have to make quite this drastic of a choice. But we still are faced every day with things that want to take the place of God, want to divide, want to deceive, want to gain devotion for itself rather than God having that devotion. So we've got to be perceptive about it. And this mark that's on the right hand or the forehead, this ties in to, we've already seen it once and it's going to happen again here in chapter 14. The saints of God are sealed with the seal of God on their right hand and on their forehead. And it says that they have the name of God on their foreheads. And so this mark on the hand or mark on the forehead is an image of ownership, dedication, allegiance, devotion, all of those words. And those who are God's people, they're marked with his seal. The people who are not God's people, they're allowing themselves to be marked with this mark of the beast. So here's how I summarize this section of the beast from the earth. Another beast emerges with the first beast's authority, the authority of the empire, earth's idolatry, and the power to deceive or persecute. And I summarize that by saying false religion becomes empire, false religion becomes empire's agent in deceiving the wicked and persecuting the righteous. Now, in our world, we distinguish so much between religion and other parts of life. But I think that we might even more broadly call this culture, religious culture. But I do think it specifically has to do with religion, with worship, with these acts of worship toward the emperor versus acts of worship toward God. Because look at some of the things that this beast is doing. It's promoting the first beast, when the first beast is obviously being operated by Satan. Is deceiving people into making an image. It has great signs. It's interested in getting people to worship it, worship that first beast. So even some people even see a connection with the Holy Spirit in this as a mockery in this second beast, because the Holy Spirit seems to be consistent in pointing away from himself and to the Son and Father. The Holy Spirit is a witness to the Son and the Father. Well, this first beast is doing something of the same, or the second beast is doing something of the same kind in directing people's worship toward the first beast and toward the dragon. Okay, now, the part that catches a lot of people's attention and people are interested in knowing is the very last verse. This calls for wisdom. Let anyone with understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is humanity's number, and its number is 666. So I want to talk just a little bit about maybe the two best options for what 666 could mean. Okay, so this is, we're going to work through just a bit what the number of the beast might be. The first option is to think of it as a code. The second option is to think of it as a symbol. And maybe those terms are not totally fair, but hopefully you see what I mean. That if you take the number 666 and you look at it through this practice called gematria, then you can come up with a certain name. Let me explain what I mean by that. We're talking about the Hebrew language now, the Old Testament language. They have 22 consonants, and each one of them, they don't have a separate numbering system. They use their letters as their numbers. Okay, so it was very common in the ancient world for people to take a name, and you can easily add up the numbers in those names and come up with whatever the sum is. Now, here's the thing that doesn't really work about this. Gematria works when you have a name and you're trying to find a number. It will only lead you to one specific number because you already have all the letters. But if you start with a number and you try to go backward to the name, it doesn't work anymore. Because you see kind of how this works here. I have the Hebrew, Greek, and English here for you. That the name that's put forward the most as 666 is Caesar Nero. Now certainly, as I mentioned him earlier, Nero was an epitome of this first beast. He was an emperor who ran an empire to persecute God and persecuted God's people. But as you take his name in Greek and then transliterate that into Hebrew, and then you get these numbers, 50, 200, 6, 50, 100, 60, and 200. That adds up to 666. So it works in that sense. But you can also see how you could take out a 200 and put in two 100s, and you'd come up with a different letters. So it does not work to go from the number and go find a name. You could end up with all sorts of different names. That's why I don't really adhere to this, thinking of it as this kind of code. And then there's a phrase here after it says, let anyone with understanding calculate the number of the beast. And the versions are different here. Some, I think probably the majority of them said it is the number of a man. Which is, makes it just sounds exactly like we're supposed to find one individual who is this 666. But the word a is substituted there in English. It's not in Greek. The Greek just says for the number of man it is. For number of man it is. So it could be a number of man. It could be the number of a man. You see what I mean? Now, I think to understand it as the number of a man is what makes me think we've got to find a particular person who is that. And like I'm saying, Nero is one of those people. And I hope you could tell earlier from my introduction about Reagan and all that, that's silly. I think it is to come up with it like that. Now, otherwise, to look at it as a symbol, like I've been showing you all through Revelation, these numbers are symbolic. Then 666 represents this idea, not seven, not seven, not seven. Now, seven is God's number. Seven is this holy number. It's based on the week of creation and the fact that on the seventh day he rested, everything was complete and perfect, and he hallowed that day, meaning he made it holy. So seven becomes perfect and holy and complete. Six, however, is not there. It's imperfect, incomplete, unholy. And so the allusion would be back to the sixth day of creation. Just like the seven is the seventh day of creation, six is the sixth day of creation. And what was created on the sixth day? The beasts and man, or humanity. So if you understand this phrase as being, rather than the number of a man, and more like, I think the NIV says, it is man's number. That's more the idea here. It is humanity's number. And so that to me makes sense, that we're talking about wicked humanity, fallen humanity, but it's being represented by the dragon and the two beasts. And just as the angels and the elders and the living creatures call out to God, holy, 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 666 says unholy, unholy, unholy. And I want to draw back out. We saw the beast rising out of the sea. We saw a call for endurance, a beast rising out of the earth, and then this call for wisdom. And here's how I summarize that. Perceptive servants of God will recognize false religion and refuse to be complicit with it. And again, you could take religion out and put culture in or whatever. It's the system that supports the empire. And it goes about specifically deceiving people. So I think for John's audience, they might even understand this in a very geographic way, that from where they are in Asia Minor, in Turkey, it's across the sea. That's where Rome is. Rome comes from across the sea. But right here on the land where they are, that's where you have the local magistrates and the local temples and the cult of the emperor and all that. And so it's the people right around the Christians who are enforcing what Rome from far away is decreeing. And for us, like I was saying, we separate religion from everything else, but for them, it's going to be all tied in together. I said earlier that this word earth could also be translated as land. Now flip back, if you will, or just listen to Revelation chapter 10. And this is a mighty angel representing Christ. And it says in chapter 10, verse 2, he set his right foot on the sea and he set his left foot on the land, or the earth. I want you to see that where this beast comes from, the sea, and where this other beast comes from, the earth, have already been shown to us that Christ is sovereign over those realms. He puts his foot on the sea and he puts his foot on the land or on the earth. And I think we've seen that throughout all of this, and we sang it in our songs. We're hearing it in our prayers. God is in control. God is on his throne. The world may chase after power. The world may chase after all sorts of things. It's when the world, the government, the nation, whatever, begins to actively stand against God and actively persecute his people. Now, they are working for the dragon. But of course, governments and kingdoms, nations are made up of individuals. All of them are. So even though I think these beasts are corporate images of a large group of people, it still comes down to individuals. And so as we come to a close here, think about yourself as an individual, your heart devotion. And to know the dragon is defeated. The first beast is defeated. The second beast is defeated. And only God and his people remain by the end of this book. So my message to you today is to be perceptive with God's perception, to be able to see things with the eyes of Christ. To not let yourself be intimidated by the world, to not let your faith waver, but instead to hold, there is one God, and I serve him alone. You choose this day whom you might serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This calls for wisdom, and this calls for endurance. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, for us to be able to address you in prayer is a great privilege, because we know we're joining in with the multitude of angels and elders and living creatures, because you've made us citizens of heaven through the true King, Jesus. We ask that you would help us remain faithful to him, to endure in that faith of loyalty and trust through all of life's challenges, whether they're personal or political or spiritual. Whatever it is, God, we want to know that you hold us in your hand. We want to know that you're sitting on your throne. We want to know that you love us beyond any love we can imagine, and you have true power and true authority beyond any power or authority we can imagine. So I pray that the truth of that will sink into our hearts and help us to feel lifted up into your presence. Help us to feel a deeper and more lasting devotion to you today than we did yesterday. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.